So we're continuing our series this summer on how to have a fruity family in one summer, and we've been talking through looking at the fruits of the Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit, once again, are simply the nature, character, attributes of God himself, his personality, who he is. And what we see in Scripture is that more that we are around God and close to God and connected to God and immerse ourselves with God, the more that his character, his nature, as we might say in common terms, kind of rubs off on us. In reality, what it is, he's placed his Spirit within us, and the more that it is stirred up within us and comes alive. And so we've been looking through this summer, asking the question, what would it be like if I had a fruity family? What would it be like if everybody in my household had the fruits of the Spirit in their life? If we all made decisions based on self-control, that if we had the self-control to choose the important over the urgent, what if we had the patience to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry? What if we were gentle because we had the kind of humility that led to a gentle response, knowing that a harsh word stirs up anger, but a gentle word can turn away that kind of wrath that is so often prevalent in our relationships? What if we had the kind of faith in God that led to a more faithful relationship with God because we trusted his faithfulness as we've seen it over time? And what if the faithfulness in our faith grew in the kind of way that we saw in Jesus Christ? What if we had the kind of peace that passes all understanding because we know that God is in complete control of everything that's happening and everything that will happen? I just know that God's in control, so I can have a peace about it. And on top of that, that leads then to the perspective of joy. And I can have a joy because my perspective includes the fact that God's at work and I know where he's going. And if I see this from God's perspective, I can find joy and I can rejoice in a moment, even if it's a difficult time. So moving through the fruits of the Spirit, we don't have a whole lot of them left. One of them we're going to be looking at this morning is goodness. Now, I don't know if you were in church about 20 years ago. There was a saying that was very popular and a song that went with it. I've been talking with Pastor April. She said you can just listen to it on your own time. So it's a song called God is Good. And congregations across America had this sort of responsive statement. You know, somebody would just stand up and say, God is good. And people would say back, all the time. And then the speaker would say, and all the time, people would say back, God is good. You always got to be a little worried, though, sometimes with responsive callings, because earlier than that, there was a one that where people said, and all God's people said, you know what you say right there? A lot of people say, amen. So all God's people say, amen. I tried that in Alabama once, true story, and I said, all God's people said, and one of the youth, when there was a silence, just goes, get her done. And I guess that's the same thing as amen anyway, so, you know, we'll just go with that. But if somebody says God is good, the correct response, in case you're wondering, is all the time. And then if somebody says all the time, God is good. Why do we need that reminder that God is good? Well, you need a reminder for anything that you're likely to forget or to doubt. And let's face it, we forget and we doubt God's goodness all the time. We kind of think that we can either get on God's good side or God's bad side. We kind of wonder if God is just trying to torment us. We feel like sometimes that God has just sort of singled us out to be sort of a whipping post or to be made fun of. Sometimes you feel like you're the cat that gets kicked at the end of a bad day. Not that I'm advocating that, but it does happen. You know, and so often what happens is we project our own feelings onto other people. Like we think to ourselves, well, this is how I would act, or this is what I would do, this is what I would think. And so we assume that somebody else is going to think, act, and do like we do. And we don't just do that with other people. We also project how we would think, act, and do onto God. And so we assume that God is in some way similar to us, and we forget that Isaiah says his thoughts are not our thoughts, his ways are not our ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so much higher are his ways above ours. When God talks about just what kind of a good father he is, he says basically, as good as you may be as a parent, you would look wicked and evil in the sight of how good God is by comparison. You know, when I think about all of the good things that I do for my children, God says, yeah, what you do for your children by comparison is no comparison to the goodness that I have for you. Now, the word for goodness that we see in Galatians chapter 5:22, when the fruits of the Spirit are listed out, is that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That word goodness, it's an interesting word, actually. We have not been able to find that word used anywhere outside of the Bible. It seems to be one of those unique Greek words that is unique to the Bible. And it's a word that it means an intrinsic goodness or a complete goodness. It's a word also that it means to do what is good. Now, it's a derivative off of to do what is right, but there are kind of two forms of doing what is right. There's one that is doing what is right because it is legal, ethical, and moral. There's other thing that is about doing what is right because it is what is sort of kind or gentle or friendly or endearing or respectful, that kind of good, you know, good manners, if you will. And that kind of goodness, I think we need to pay attention and just kind of take note of the fact that this is not used outside of the Bible, and it is specifically used to describe God's character and nature. One of the other words that we find only in Scripture, we can't find it outside of ancient Greek literature, is the word agape. Many of you all know the word agape. It's the word for love, but it's the word that describes God's love. And when in the Scriptures you read, we don't know what love is until we saw God's love for us and Jesus Christ dying for our sins. That's a true statement. The ancient Greek world didn't use that word. They didn't have any examples of it. Last week I talked about Jesus' conversation with Peter on the beach, and Peter says, yeah, I love you. And God says, well, do you agape me? And he goes, no, I phileo you. I know I don't have an agape love for you. And that's because the kind of sacrificial you before me kind of love is not intrinsic and is not instinctive for humanity, but it is instinctive and intrinsic in the very nature and essence of who God is. In the same way, this kind of thorough goodness, to always be thinking good, wanting to do good, what is a loving, caring, thoughtful, empathetic act, that's God's nature, that's God's character. That is not the nature of humanity, right? I think Tyler Perry's movie title says it best. I can do bad all by myself, right? I don't need any help doing bad. I don't need anything else to rub off on me to do bad. I don't need any suggestions how to do bad. Bad comes natural. Bad comes easy. And we can become creative when it comes back to being bad, right? I mean, it's amazing how imaginative and creative we are when there's something that is so deeply connected to our nature. Because it is so ingrained in who we are, we can use all of our imagination and all of our creativity to do something bad. For instance, let's just say you're working as a waitress and somebody treats you badly when you're working as a waitress or bartender. Right now, what do you think you might do? Already, you're thinking of all the things you would do. You are using your creativity and your imagination about what you could do to that person's food or to that person's drink or what you could do with their food or drink. Like, you know, it just would be awful if I were to trip right when I went back to the counter. It sure would be awful if I sneezed. We have those things that run through our mind, and maybe they're jokes. Maybe they're not. I don't know. That depends on you. But it's interesting. We use our creativity and our imagination. Somebody cuts you off in traffic. When somebody cuts you off in traffic, have you ever paused for a moment and wished you were driving one of James Bond's cars? Have you ever just wished you were driving a military vehicle in that moment, like a tank? You ever wished you had, you know, something, you know, that like little spikes that shot out of the side of your rims when you could get up alongside of them? Maybe drop an oil slick behind you. Maybe use a rocket launcher or something. The whole point is your mind is creatively imagining and thinking the bad things you could do to somebody else, all of the unkind, non-good things that you could do. Because when bitterness takes over in your heart, you will think of 1,000 different ways to do something bad, right? We will, all of us do, because it's intrinsic to our nature. Now, by the way, hopefully you have a friend who laughs at your suggestion, but then says, come on, man, you know you can't do that, right? Like, you need somebody coming back going, no, you know you can't do that, right? Because you can't. You can't go do that kind of thing. It's not right for you to go do that kind of thing. Now, we laugh, by the way, at movies that do this, right? I mean, there's some really good moments in movies where people actually go and do this. I mean, in the movie The Help, when Minnie makes her chocolate pie by pooping in it, I mean, that's just funny right there. It's just funny. It's funny regardless. It's not good, but it sure is funny. It's kind of funny the way good's one of those words, like, it's a good way to get back, but it's not good. We use word good in different ways sometimes. You think about other movies where somebody's been creatively imaginative in how they got him back. Do you remember the movie Man on Fire with Denzel Washington? When he's looking to get revenge, he says, it's going to be my masterpiece. It's going to be my work of art. The revenge I'm going to bring out is going to have more creativity than what Van Gogh or Picasso used in their artwork, is kind of his picture. Or what about The Shawshank Redemption? All those years, Andy Dufresne's in jail, and he's just thinking and thinking and thinking of how he can get back at the warden and back at the head guard who were corrupt. And we love watching how he gets them all back. Because we sort of intrinsically love a story where somebody's used their creativity and imagination to get somebody back. But as natural as getting back or doing bad comes to you, as creative as you are, as imaginative as you are in doing bad, you need to realize and pause for a moment to realize God is that creative and that imaginative when it comes to doing good. Go back to Genesis 1 and 2. Everything that is created, what is the statement that refrains again and again and again in Genesis 1 and 2? God saw all that he made and it was good. In other words, it's like he looked out there and he says, you know, I want to create humanity. And I want to have a loving relationship with them that I can enjoy for all eternity with them. And so I want to create a world that they're going to love. And it's just all in his good nature and his creation. And he's wanting to create the most perfect place. And he looks at it all. And just think of all of the imagination and creativity that went into the world around us. We have yet to explore all of the creativity and imagination, all the way down to the infinitesimal micro level, all the way up to the big level of the enormity of the galaxy and the solar systems and the universe that surrounds us. I mean, in the big scale and the small scale, all of the creativity and the beauty and the imagination that went into it all came out of the heart of God's goodness for humanity. And he looks at it and he takes a step back and he says, yes, this is good. He is excited. He is like a parent who or a loved one who has gone to great lengths to imagine the perfect vacation or the perfect present or the perfect opportunity for somebody because they're thinking with all goodness in their heart. Now, this is why God looks at whatever situation may come. And we looked at this last week. You know, God says, I can work with that. Okay. You know, like I'm not going to do my little John. If you were in person this past week, I teach the same message online that I do in person, but I use some different illustrations based on what we have available to us in person. And I played a song with little John saying, okay, yeah. And that's where God looks down at you. Whatever you give him, he's like, okay. I can use that for the good. I can use evil for the good. I can use mistakes for the good. Romans 8:38. God says, I can use all things for the good. Why? Because he is so creative in his imagination and in his sovereignty to use everything in his power to work everything for the good. That's why many of y'all know my life verse is one that it has taken me a lifetime to fully accept. I used to quote it to myself to get to the point where I could believe it. But I've been through enough hardships and betrayals and setbacks and failures in my life where I'm confident in the truth of Psalm 27:13. Psalm 27:13 says, I would have despaired if I didn't believe. I would see the goodness of the Lord once again in my lifetime. Because when you're going through a difficult time and a hardship, you will have those moments where you question whether or not God is good. In the same way that a child questions whether or not mom and dad has their best intentions in mind when they're being disciplined, in the same time when a parent says no, the child looks back and says, I thought you loved me, right? You're questioning the good nature and intention of your parent in that moment. You know, I don't think mom's good at all. If mom was good, she'd let me have ice cream in bed. I mean, on and on down the list. And in the same way that a loving, good mother or father is trying to do what is good for you, what is best for you. And sometimes that might even say, if you know what's good for you, you would. And God's looking down on us and he's saying, I'm trying to do what is good for you. And I will do what is good for you. But you got to trust me. And when you're going through a difficult time and a dark time, you got to believe you will see my goodness again. My goodness is too pervasive and too prominent, and I am too powerful not to bring about goodness in such a way that you will see it again. So when you're going through a difficult time, despair is where you lose all hope, all confidence that God will ever do anything good again or ever could do anything good again. And the psalmist says, listen, I would have gone to despair. I would have lost hope if I didn't believe, if I didn't have a firm conviction that I will see God's goodness once again in my lifetime. It may be through a different place. It may be through a different person. It may be through a different means. But God is infinite in his creativity and his imagination to bring goodness into your life. I often tell people he's not a one-trick pony. He doesn't have just like one thing he can do to make your life happy. He doesn't just have one good thing he can do to bring goodness into your life. No. He has got an infinite list of possibilities and ways that he can work about his good. And so simply you just have to trust that God is good. And as we said before, goodness is connected to the idea of doing what is right. And we even say, you know, you have to do what is right. You have to do what is good. And there is, when you look at the root of the word good, there's a aspect of it which, you know, has to do with doing what is right. But like I said, it's not in the legal sense, like as in right and wrong. It's not as in the moral sense, as in good versus evil. It's more in the sense of this is what is good. This is what is loving, kind, thoughtful, helpful, courteous. There was a call-in show on radio a while back. I don't know if she's retired or just not on the radio anywhere I've been recently. If any of y'all remember Dr. Laura Schlesinger, it's got one of those names you can't forget. Dr. Laura Schlesinger, she just went by Dr. Laura. And she had a radio call-in show, kind of like Dave Ramsey. You call in Dave Ramsey with your money questions, what's a good money decision? She was sort of like the Dear Abby of radio talk show call-ins. And people would call in with a dilemma, like, well, I've been invited to this wedding, but I don't really like the girl my son's marrying. What do I do? And so she would give her advice, and she would give principles that would guide the advice that she would give. And they were oftentimes, you know, ethical, moral decisions and whatnot. And she always had this tagline at the end of whatever advice she gave. And her tagline was, now go do the right thing. Now go do the right thing. And it was this picture of like, you know, she was basically saying is, do what is good here. You know, you now know what the good thing is to do. Now go do the good thing. Go do the right thing. And, you know, it's hard to do the right thing. It's hard to do what is good. And the reason is because we all have a sinful nature, all, you know, at our core. I mean, the reason why I said, you know, our core nature is not goodness. Our core nature is selfishness. And selfishness flows out in different areas. And when it flows into different areas, we have different words we use for it. We use words like greedy or bitter or lazy or lustful. Those are all different forms of selfishness as they work themselves out. And as as greed and lust and laziness guide your decision-making in the moment and guide your actions and your choices and your thoughts, you know, what happens is the struggle to do the right thing is a real thing. It is a struggle to do what is good. It is a struggle to do what is right. And that's why we say things like, do I have to? Like, you know, it's like Dr. Laura says, you know, go do the right thing. Or your friend says, come on. You know that's not good. You need to do the right thing. And our answer is always back, do I have to? Do I have to be nice to them? Do I have to be the one to call? Do I have to forgive? Do I have to give the money back? I mean, come on, nobody would know. I found the wallet. Nobody knows who's in it. Do I have to? You know, do I have to clean up this mess? I mean, do I have to? Do I have to put my stuff away? Can't I just go on to the next thing? Can't somebody else do it? Do I have to confront them and deal with the problem? I mean, won't it just go away? Can't we just, you know, all get along? Do we have to actually deal with this kind of thing? And you need to have a friend that can come into you, your life, and say, yes, because it's the right thing to do. You need to do what is good. You know all those other things aren't good. Like, I've got a friend of mine who's like, come on, man, you know that ain't good. No, yeah, no, that ain't right. You can't do that. Nope. You need somebody who's going to say that to you and say, no, you need to go do the right thing. You know the right thing to do, not go do it. And we come back once again. We're like, but I don't want to stop. I don't want to look away. I don't want to forgive. I don't want to give back. I don't want to give another chance. You know, why do I always have to be the one to do the right thing? Why do I always got to do what's good here? Nobody else is. And so that's the struggle that goes on. It's you know, it's the reason I think why for so long there was that craze that, you know, about WWJD. And we have a lot of fun with now the old bracelets that say WWJD. What would Jesus do? And the reason why we ask that question, what would Jesus do, is because it's a clarifying question, because we know the very essence and nature of God is to do what is good. And there's something within our nature and essence which is fighting doing what is good. And so if you just pause for a minute and to clear away all the clutter of, well, I could do this or I could do this, we try to rationalize ourselves from what is good to what is not good by simply bringing on all these other details, and sort of the question that we realize cuts through all of it is when you inject God's nature into the situation and ask a question like, what would Jesus do? Or if you had the very heart and character and nature of God, what would your decision be? You know, because the intrinsic nature of God is goodness, that you would do what is good. Now, if you're on social media or maybe on the internet, you'd probably see it more on Instagram, Facebook type of thing than you would anywhere else. Any of you all seen the shopping cart meme? It's a little lengthy, a little wordy. If you're a reader, you'll have read it. If not, you'll just have scrolled right through it. But maybe you've seen enough times that maybe you might have read it. It's a very interesting thing, and it talks about this very thing. It's called the shopping cart theory. It says the shopping cart is the ultimate litmus test for whether a person is capable of self-governing. So when you're at the grocery store and you bring that shopping cart, what do you do with it once you get it to your car? He says it's the ultimate litmus test for seeing whether we're capable of self-governing. To return the shopping cart is an easy task, which we recognize as the correct thing to do. It is the good thing to do. It is good to return the shopping cart. We all know it's good to be somebody who returns the shopping cart, not just leave it out and somewhere in the middle of the parking lot. To return the shopping cart is objectively right. There are no situations other than a dire emergency in which a person is not able to return the shopping cart. Like, you were able to go get it, go around the store, take it out to your car. There's no reason why you're not able-bodied to be able to take it back into the store. Therefore, the shopping cart presents itself as an apex example of whether a person will do what is right without being forced to do it. No one will punish you for not returning the shopping cart. No one will fine you or kill you for not returning the shopping cart. You won't be banned from the store for not returning the shopping cart. You gain nothing by returning the shopping cart. You must return the shopping cart simply out of the goodness that is present in your own heart. You must return the shopping cart simply because it is the right thing to do, because it is correct to do so, because it is good to do so. A person who is unable to do this, if you think about it, is no better than an animal, an absolute savage, who can only be made to do whatever is right by threatening them with force, and a force that would stand behind it. In other words, your dog's not returning the shopping cart unless you've trained them and you've done some sort of coercive technique to get them to do it. And he's saying you're not any different than a dog that can be trained. He says the shopping cart then is what determines whether or not a person is good or a bad member of society. Now, let's just face it, that's sort of a convicting meme, right? I mean, honestly, how many of you, now, many of you out there who consider yourself a good person, you at least return the shopping cart back to the little shopping cart corral. But what if you're at a store that doesn't have a shopping cart corral? Do you not quickly rationalize it out and like, well, if they don't want these things floating around the parking lot, they ought to put a corral out here. Why'd they put a corral out there in the first place? Because nobody was returning the cart back to the store. You know, do you take it back to the store or do you just leave it randomly in the parking lot? Or I know, the median, right? You just pop that sucker right up on the grass and just leave it there because after all, that's kind of as good a place as any. That for many of us, I'll tell you right now, I thought that's where you return shopping carts to. I thought that they belonged and that's why they put those grass medians in the shopping center, right? No, it's because of the intrinsic nature of our heart. Doing that is hard. We're in a rush. Our life is more important. We rationalize away the goodness. We rationalize out the goodness in our heart. It's what just kind of sort of comes out. Interesting thing, especially when you pair it together with James chapter 4, verse 17. Anybody who knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it is sinning. If you know there's a good you ought to do and you're not doing it, that's a sin. You know, the good you ought to do, there's something within you that lets you know. There's times where God is speaking to you, and you know very clearly God is telling you this is what is good, this is what is right, do it. There's a verse over in 1 Thessalonians 5 I wanted to look at real quick because it parallels the last 2 weeks when we were looking at the connection between joy and peace and God's control over all things. And you'll see a parallel if you read Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. Or probably 1 to 12, and you compare that then over to 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 to 22, you'll see some parallels. Now, the same person is being inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this. The same person, Paul, is writing these letters, but they're to different people, but very similar thoughts. And so he says to the Thessalonians, he says, rejoice always. Remember last week in Philippians, it says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll tell you, rejoice. So here he just says, rejoice always. Pray continually. Over in Philippians, he says, rejoice always. And then he says, in all things, through prayer and petition, give thanks to God. So here he says, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Jesus Christ. Almost a parallel to what he said over in Philippians. Then he goes on and he says this, though. He says, do not quench the Spirit. In other words, don't throw water on the fire God is trying to start in your life. It's the idea of somebody there, you're trying to start a campfire, like God's trying to start a campfire in your life with the Spirit of God, so it would come ablaze, that it would just absolutely consume you, right? That everybody would be able to benefit from the light and the warmth that the Spirit of God radiating through you would bring. And so God's sitting there, and he's trying to get the embers going, he's blowing on it. And then what happens when somebody comes in and they just dump water on it? And so often what he's saying is spiritually what happens is what God is trying to do in our heart, you just dump a big bucket of water on. He says, don't quench the Spirit. And how do we do that? He says, by treating prophecies with contempt. Prophecy is when God is speaking to you. Prophecy, we are like, oh, we often think it's like, oh, this is foretelling the future. The root of prophecy is just simply God's word spoken to you. Prophecy is when God speaks to you. When we talk about somebody being a prophet, who are they? They're somebody who is speaking on behalf of God. And because each of us have the Spirit of God within us, when you begin a loving relationship with God that lasts for all eternity, he says, I place my Spirit within you, and my Spirit can speak to you and guide you and lead you. And so he says, don't quench that Spirit that's in you. Don't throw water on that Spirit. Don't silence the Spirit that's in you. He says, and don't treat the prophecies of God with contempt. When that little voice inside you is God's voice telling you, don't go there, don't look at that, don't do that, say you're sorry, do the right thing. He says, don't quench that voice. Don't throw water on that. Don't treat that word with contempt. Why do I got to do that? See, we do that. You know, why do I got to be the nicer person? We're treating what God is asking us with contempt. He says, but test them. Hold on to what is good. Like, test it. Don't follow every little voice inside your head, because every little voice inside your head is not from God. Test it. Hold on to what is good. When you know that it's the voice of God speaking to you, do what is good. Reject every kind of evil. Put it through that test. You know it's the voice of God. When you test it, you examine it, you look at it, you match it up with Scripture, you look at what is in line with the heart and character of God, and when you realize it is good, James says, you know the good is ought you ought to do, and your voice is telling you to do it, go do it. If what that voice is telling you is something that's evil, that's not God. Don't listen to it. You see, your conscience can speak to you. This same author who wrote Philippians and Thessalonians also wrote a letter to a guy named Timothy. And to Timothy, he talks about your conscience. He begins off and he says in chapter 1, he says, Timothy, you need to fight the battle well. 1 Timothy 1:19, you need to fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience. You need to hold on to faith and a good conscience. That voice of God speaking to you through his Holy Spirit, telling you and guiding you what is good. That's your good conscience within you. He says, some have rejected it. Some have quenched it. Some have held it with contempt. Some have poured water on what God is trying to do to light a fire in their soul. And they poured water on. They don't want to do it. They don't want it to go do the right thing. It says, when they reject it, here's what happens. He says, they've suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. See, when you don't listen to the voice of God navigating your life, eventually you get off course. When you get off course in life, or when you're driving a car or steering a ship, eventually, you are going to wreck. Eventually, you're going to wreck. It's just a principle in life. When you don't listen to God's voice, you will make decisions, and you will head off course, and you eventually will run aground on something. Can't tell you what. If you're boating, though, it's scary. If you're in the channel is like that deep area where you're promised that it's going to be deep enough for your boat. If you're not paying attention, and you don't stay where you're supposed to, and there's channel markers out there that tell you, stay between these things. Sometimes they're hard to read. But if you ignore them, and you go outside of them, eventually you're going to hit something. Try that on the Lynnhaven River, right in Lynnhaven Inlet. Try going down the Lynnhaven Inlet without reading any signs. Try doing that. You will hit something, guaranteed. I've paddleboarded through there, and I've run my paddleboard aground, which only is, you know, what, a fin that's this deep? Imagine being in a boat. You're going to hit something. Imagine it being your life. You're going to hit something. Later on in the book, though, he brings up this idea of conscience again. In chapter 4, verse 2, he says, you know, there are teachings out there that are bad teachings. They're coming through a bunch of hypocritical liars. And then he says, their consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. So he's talking about a seared conscience. This is the, you know what searing is, right? That's what happens when you put a really hot piece of pizza in your mouth. Or you microwave up a hot pocket. I don't know why you're microwaving up a hot pocket. or a chicken pot pie or whatever it is, you know, you do it and the outside, you know, there's part of it that's still frozen. So you put it back in so you can try to get it hot. But then when you pull it out, it's like molten lava inside. And you take one bite of it and it literally sears everything inside your mouth so you can't taste anything for a month, right? You got those little ribs and ridges on top of your mouth. Your tongue's, you know, got those dead spots on it. He says that's what happens to your conscience. When you ignore the voice of God and God's saying, do the right thing. Go say you're sorry. Give that back. Don't look at that. And when you treat that voice with contempt, when you quench that voice within you and you throw water on it day after day and you silence it and you don't listen to it, and you chase after other things, is eventually you can't even hear the voice of God anymore. And that's somebody who has a seared conscience. Is there a way to get back from that? Yeah. All the fruits of the Spirit are this way. You know, a burned tree can get back to that and have life again. If it has the right connection, if it's in the right place, the fruits of Spirit are all about being intimately connected with God. Jesus says, you remain in me, you will bear fruit. The more you stay connected with me, the more the goodness of God is going to come out in your life and guide your decisions. We immerse ourselves and remain connected with God, same way as we always talk about, you know, every day talking with God and praying to God, pray continually. All these verses talking about pray continually, rejoice always, give thanks for everything. You're always relating everything that happens to what God is doing in your life. You're always looking for evidence of God's working in your life and trying to, you know, ask, where are you going? What do you want me to do? You're in his word. That's how you test to know whether or not what you're hearing, what the voice is telling you lines up with what is true or what is right. You look back to God's word. You get around God's people, whether it be in church or a table group or a small group or youth group or some other way that you are around other people. Maybe it's just a group of friends that you get together with who all love God and all have the same values and are all chasing after the same thing and are all wanting to have the fruits of Spirit in their life. Or maybe just you as a family, spending family time together where you have these sort of standards where you say, you know, in our family, we do what is good. And we're not going to do evil to each other. We're not going to do bad things. And we're not going to come up with creative ways to get each other back. The nature and hallmark of our family is it is going to be a place where when we come together as a family, it is a renewal and a recharge to bring us back into the presence of God to move us towards what is good. My hope for you is that you would live in such a place where the goodness of God is so prevalent. Nobody ever asks, what would Jesus do? They would just know. They just become their own, as we would say, second nature. Be better to say it would become their own true nature. It would become evident of the nature of God that's been planted within them that God desperately wants to see grow and flourish in your life so other people would see the fruit of the goodness of God in you. We join with you as we pray. Father, I thank you for an aspect of you that we so much take for granted, simply your goodness, that you are always looking for a way to do good, to work good, to bring about good. You use all of your sovereignty and all of your imagination and all of your creativity for good. You know, I just think about humanity, and when we put our efforts towards what is good, it's amazing what we can do. When we put our efforts towards destruction, it's devastatingly amazing what we can do. Father, this goes for our world as a whole, all the way down to something as small as a family unit. Father, may we be so close to you that we would take on your nature of goodness, looking to work all things for good, looking to take whatever is evil and bring about good, looking to create and design and do what is good, to be the kind of person who would be so close to your nature that somebody would just look and say, that is a good person. And know that you're that way simply because of your relationship with Jesus Christ. Father, this is our prayer, this is our hope, and our vision. In Jesus' name, amen.